Again, please have your Bibles turn to 1 Samuel 13 as we look at this passage together. And as you're turning there, just wondering when it was you'd visited your GP most recently. I'm now, unfortunately, of the age where you have to visit your doctors regularly, where you have general checkups. And when you see your GP, when you see your doctor, they often ask questions about your eating habits, your sleeping habits, ask you how much exercise you do, what type of exercise. But before you know it, sooner or later, your doctor's going to say, he gets a stethoscope, says they want to check your heart. And then they take a blood pressure reading. And these two diagnostic tests are measuring the health of your heart. You see, the heart, our hearts, are central to our physical well-being. Heart disease is one of the leading causes of death. But what is true of the physical heart is also true of our spiritual hearts. You know, Proverbs 4 says we are to guard our hearts because from out of it pour forth the issues of life. Spiritual heart disease affects all of us, and unless we have a new heart, we are lost and undone. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, we will be reminded about the importance of the heart, and especially the heart of King Saul. And so this morning, we're briefly going to look at a stress test. Saul's heart, the people's heart, is going to be stress tested in the context of difficult military situation. Secondly, we will see how the heart of the people and how Saul's heart responds. The question is going to be, is sacrifice or obedience more important? And then thirdly, we'll see God's diagnosis and prescription for this situation. So let's firstly look then at the first few verses and the context. How did we get here? What is the situation? Previously, last week, we saw that the kingdom had just been renewed. God had been dethroned, but now he was back on the throne, and God had challenged the people and God had challenged Saul for them to be obedient. In the opening verses of chapter 13, we see a summary of Saul's reign. It says that he had been king for a year. But then we also note in the reading that he only reigns for 2 years. This is like a marriage that ends quickly. It points to some unfaithfulness. And where is that unfaithfulness? And so we're going to see the roots of it here. In these first four verses, we also see that previously, the people of Israel had not been able to assemble an army. They were farmers who volunteered to fight for Israel. But now a standing army has been gathered, 3,000 set apart for battle under Saul's leadership. Jonathan is also introduced here, and we'll hear more about him. He is Saul's son. Under his command, there is 1,000. And with this army, in very summary form, we are told that Jonathan defeats the Philistines at Geba. Saul blows a trumpet. There is immediate success. Now, whether Saul commanded them or Jonathan just initiated, we're unsure. It's all counted as a victory under Saul's reign. The Philistines hear of it and they are provoked. They are outraged. How will they respond? Well, they respond with might. In verse 5, it talks about them mustering 30,000 chariots, 6,000 cavalry, and foot soldiers no man can number. They are like ants spread across. This is a massive build-up. And when we remember the soldiers under Saul's command, the ratio is 10 to 1. 10 to 1. The Philistine army with chariots, with cavalry, with countless foot soldiers, and you have 3,000 troops of Israel. And what are they armed with? Well, if you cast your eyes to some of the closing verses in 19 to 20, we see that Israel are so impoverished, there are no blacksmiths. They actually have to come to the Philistines to sharpen their farming implements. And it says at the end of the chapter that there is no sword nor spear to be found in Israel, except with Saul and Jonathan. Friends, Israel have nothing. The Philistines have everything. They are sitting ducks. When the Philistines want to retaliate, is there anyone here who is surprised that those of Israel begin to run? They begin to flee. They find caves. They find rocks to hide themselves under. Let's read the chaos and the fear when the men of Israel, this is verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. They are running scared. This is the context of the stress test for the people of God. This is a stress test for King Saul. What's testing your heart today? What has tested your heart this past week or this past month? For some of you, lockdown is easy. You have food in the fridge, a roof over your head, you have a secure job. And as we prayed, we give thanks for that. But that's not everyone. Some people are tired. Some people are sleepless. Some people are lonely. That may be stressing your heart. Some people, because of this most recent lockdown, cannot work. They may be casual employees. There's financial stress. There are those with more chronic concerns. They cannot see loved ones, maybe in their own city or those overseas. There are those who are single and are stressed about the concerns single people have. All of us, might not be today, but all of us throughout life have seasons that test our heart, that weigh them up, that have them examined, and how do we respond? When we are stressed, perplexed, feeling like we are crushed on every side, like Israel, do some of us curl up in a ball, hiding and cower, just like those of Israel? That is the stress test. What is your stress test at this moment that challenges and weighs up your heart? We see how the people respond. The big question now is, how will the king respond? Remember, in the covenant renewal, the kingdom renewal, it wasn't now just the people's response, it was the king's response. They call for a king to deliver them, someone to lead them into battle. How will King Saul respond to Mission Impossible? I know some of you like watching those movies, those fantasy movies, Lord of the Rings. And a king in those movies, in that genre, is meant to be an example, a rallying point. I'm sure you've seen those CGI-induced battle scenes when the enemy is all pressed around them. And then the king comes and they say, to the king, rally to the king. Will Saul rally the people? How will he rally the people? All eyes are fixed on him. Well, in verse 8, it says, Saul waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. Saul waited in Gilgal for a week. Why? Because it says it was appointed by Samuel. You can see that there's a cross-reference to chapter 10, verse 8. There, Samuel said to him, once you've been anointed, once you've been appointed, wait in Gilgal for 7 days. And here's a reality for all of us. Waiting is hard. I have not met someone who has told me, I am gifted with the gift of patience. I am doubly blessed. I can wait long periods of time and it is not a stress nor worry for me. No, all of us, I struggle with waiting. and for Saul and the people of Israel, with an army encamped around them, 10 to 1. They're nervous. 3,000 men without a sword or spear against 30,000 chariots. The longer he waits, the more people flee. So what does Saul do? He offers sacrifice. Saul says in verse 9, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offerings. He offers sacrifice. For those of us who've read the story, we understand that this is wrong. It's not right. But who here is going to be the one that casts the first stone upon Saul? I mean, in light of circumstances, how many of us would see this as reasonable? We've waited long enough. We've waited 7 days. And we don't know whether Samuel is late by 5 minutes or half a day. We don't know. It seems a wise course of action. Surely many of us here can relate. In light of circumstances, it seems reasonable. He's waited long enough. The people have waited long enough. But in light of God's word, in God's judgment, he comes to a very different conclusion. Samuel says, God says through Samuel, "This is foolish." Let's read verse 10. "As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, 'What? What have you done? What have you done?'" Saul was told to wait. He was given specific instructions. And even as Samuel utters these words, can you hear the echoes from the Garden of Eden? You remember, God had commanded Adam and Eve not to eat the fruit of the tree. And through lies and deceptions and temptation, they thought they were wiser than God. They took of the tree and ate. "What have you done? What have you done?" And just like the Garden of Eden, Saul makes up excuses for his sin. You see this? This is the pattern for us, isn't it? For all of us, when we disobey God's word, when we get found out, we start to make excuses. Saul says in verse 11, the second part of it, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you had not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered in Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I will not have sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself. I had to twist my arm, and I offered the burnt offering." Friends, when we are in difficult situations, how easy is it, how natural is it for us, for me, to excuse sin, to minimize it? When we are weak and cowardly, so many of them, "I had to do it." When we were angry and sin in our rage, "They made me do it. They provoked me. They kept pushing and pushing and pushing." Maybe when we cultivate lust in our hearts, "I'm single. I'm unhappily married. They dress that way. It's just the way of the world." When we're greedy, "I deserve it. I need it." There are many ways in which you and I justify sin. Saul's heart is faulty. He has failed the stress test. as the people needed someone to lead them, to rally them, to be an example, to represent them before God, Saul has failed. Saul has failed. The heart of the king is faulty. Why? What's God's diagnosis and prescription? This is the third thing we'll look at this morning. In summary, it is obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Let's read verse 13 to 14. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has set out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Again, many of us may think this is extreme. This is harsh. Many of us can relate to what pressure Saul was facing, and ultimately he crumbled and failed. Outwardly, Saul appears to be doing what is right, to offer sacrifice, to make this offering. Outwardly, it appears right, but deep down, his heart is flawed. Saul, your actions were foolish. Saul, you are a fool. Friends, this is not a light statement. I know there are many curse words we can call one another, but in scriptures, to be called a fool is no light thing. In Psalm 14, in Romans, it says, "The fool says, there is no God." Saul here is not an atheist. Saul believes in a God. Saul believes in God, but effectively acting as if God isn't able, or God isn't there, or God isn't willing to help. Saul is a fool because he does not trust God. And here the foolishness is directly linked to not keeping God's commandment. And his commandment is to wait, from chapter 10, verse 8. At the end of the day, the circumstances did look terrible. They did look hopeless. But who put Saul there? Who placed the army there? Who, in his providence, raised up an army 10 to 1 against Israel? And God made them wait. Whatever stress test you find yourself in, of all the things it could be, in lockdown, in unemployment, in singleness, barrenness, whatever it might be, God has placed you there. And God has requirements of you, and God has requirements of me. For Saul, Samuel shows him what he has lost. He says, "Had you obeyed, if you had kept my command, your kingdom would have been established. Your sons would have inherited the kingdom, your grandsons and to future generations." But because you failed to keep the commands, you've now lost the kingdom. And it's a reminder for us that our sins do affect ourselves. But in the federal economy of God, in the representative economy of God, how often do our sins spill out and affect those around us? The sins of the father at times affect those of their sons and daughters. This is why Saul's kingdom will only last 2 years, as we saw in the opening verses. The kingdom will be given to another, someone with a heart after God. someone who is fit and able to rule God's people. The key qualification for those to lead God's people is a man with a heart for God. It's not ability. It's not outward appearance. There's everything about Saul that, from a worldly perspective, looks like he should win. It even seems he's doing the right things by offering up sacrifice. But this passage reminds us what is most important, what is weighed more highly, more preciously by God, is a healthy and a holy heart. Now we know historically another will come. In a few more chapters, we're going to be introduced to David, and it often says he is a man after God's heart. But we'll also see in David some serious flaws and mistakes and sin as well. So it's not just David. We know ultimately the king that God has appointed to lead his people is David's greatest son, his descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who has a heart that is pure and perfectly aligned with God the Father, because Jesus Christ is God the Son. We don't have time to look at all the other details at the rest of this chapter. Suffice it to say, it paints a picture, doesn't it, of hopelessness. It's an army outnumbered. They have no weapons. The only ones with swords are Saul and Jonathan. And we've already seen the king who's meant to lead them, who's meant to deliver them from their enemies. He has grieved God. This looks grim. Looks awful. If you were the people of Israel, surely you would be second-guessing yourself. You would be asking, why did we ask for a king? Why did we reject our God? And we will answer some of these questions in coming weeks, Lord willing. I do want us now just to turn our attention to how do we apply this to ourselves today? In 2021, in Sydney, in July, middle of lockdown. Firstly, just like Israel, how many of us feel pressured, feel stressed? How many of us feel surrounded by trouble? Again, Israel was surrounded 10 to 1, chariots, cavalry, countless soldiers. At best, they had sticks, maybe farming implements. People are leaving left, right, and centre. If you're a Christian, do you at times feel that you are alone, that you are outnumbered, that those around you have turned? There was a time when Christianity was seen as respectable, a guiding light. And yet now we seem to be the enemies of the world. Well, friends, nothing is new under the sun. It has always been that way. Perhaps for the last generation or two, we've had a seat at the table as Christians. But now we've been banished from the table, and that is not new. Right now, as believers, do we feel like running to the hills, finding a hole to hide in, a rock to hide behind? God has given us a precious gospel, good news. And do we want to hide that light under a bushel, lest we draw unwanted attention? Are we stressed? Are our hearts beating faster because we're anxious about what people think about us? Do we feel like we're on the losing side? Do we feel like we're all alone? Well, our gracious God says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He also says, do not be afraid to speak out. I will give you the words to speak on that day. Friends, the Philistines, the world around us, wants us to be silent, to shut up, to hide in caves. That's where we belong according to the world. But God thrusts us forward and he says, live by faith and bring good news to those who have no news. The best the world has to offer is hopelessness, is fear. This is what we see around us. A world without God is a hopeless world. It's a dark world. It's a vicious world. And believers, our hope must be that God is on our side. And if it's just you and God, or just me and God, doesn't matter if we're in the minority. Because God is for us. God is jealous for his people and God is jealous for his name. So do not be overly troubled if you feel alone. Second application, and more particularly, we see here a challenge about patience, about waiting. And 7 days is a long, long time, especially in a battle. Can you imagine sitting there on the hill with all your companions and you see the chariots lining up? Some of us have been waiting a long time. And our contexts differ. But there are those who are really struggling with this lockdown. Not just about the past 2 or 3 weeks, but the prospect of this going on and on and on and on. Our patience is going to be tested. Your patience, my patience. Some of us are looking for work. We're seeing our bank balances go down and no paycheck. And we want to work, but we can't. And so we struggle, we wrestle. There are those in the life of our church who are single. And they desire a good thing, a godly thing, that is to be married. And you've been waiting a long time. And isn't it tempting to think, I'll just take a shortcut. I'll just make a sacrifice. I'll provide this offering. And it seems right. But God's verdict on that is foolishness. Maybe you're married and you desire and long for more kids. It's not going as planned. And so waiting is hard for you. There are those who want to see loved ones overseas, but borders are closed. There are those waiting for resolution on legal cases, and waiting is hard for them. And it brings fear, frustration, and we say, where is God? Lord, I know you want me to wait, but how much longer? I've waited 7 days. And we're so tempted to take things into our own hands, to cultivate an interest in an unbeliever, to be angry, to rattle our swords. Let's make this happen. And yet God says, obedience is better than sacrifice. Wait, trust and obey. That's the call. That's the call. And The reality is, from experience, we understand the call. It's not hard. But realistically, many of us will fail. Many of us will try to wait in our own strength, and we will stumble and fall. Can you say, my heart can't take this? Whose heart is sufficient? And this takes us to our third application then. We may be surrounded by trouble. We may be waiting. But the third application, and perhaps this is the most important application, is this. This passage points us to the need to look to Christ. Because he is the king we rally to. He is the king that says, look unto me. Look unto me. I know your heart. I know the pressures in your life. External pressures are going to crush you and your heart cannot take it. King Jesus says, look to me. I am your representative. I am your king. I am the one who will lead you and provide for you. My heart can take this. Do you remember, he says, I went into the wilderness for you, not for 7 days, but for 40 days. And the world and the flesh and the devil would have tempted him. But his heart was found pure. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we see the wrestle of the heart of our King. Well, this is a heavy burden. And he says, not my will, but yours be done. Friends, this is the king we need. In this story, we're not the Philistines, we're not Saul, we're the people of Israel hiding in the rocks. And as they looked to Saul to deliver them, they had abject failure. But for us, when we're hiding behind the rocks, we have King Jesus who says, come. Come to me. He knows obedience is better than sacrifice. And so he fully obeyed all that was required of him that he might be able to give up sacrifice. He gave up himself for all our failures. He died on the cross for our sins, for our doubt, for our cowardice, for our selfishness. He laid down and shed his blood that for every time we doubted God, our sins would be forgiven. And he gave us a new heart. He gave us an ability before we came to Christ. And if you are an unbeliever, you cannot do anything to please God. You can make New Year's resolutions every single day of the week, but you will fail them by midday or by breakfast. You cannot please God. The only way you can please God is to acknowledge your sin and turn to Christ. The only way to please God and be made right with God is to know that we cannot do it in our own strength. Oh, and I know many of us have sins that we're ashamed of, and God knows them, and yet he still says, come, come to me. Because I am willing, I am able to forgive. We all have faulty hearts, and we need to see the great physician who takes out hearts of stone and gives us hearts of flesh. Friends, whatever circumstances you find yourself in this day, whatever you're surrounded by, whatever you are waiting for, you cannot do this in your own strength. We need to come to Christ. We need him to stand on our behalf before God. May we spend the days given to us pointing one another to our gracious Lord and Saviour, to Jesus Christ, who has that heart of the King. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we know our hearts are imperfect, are ridden with sin, and we confess that before you now. Oh Lord, help us to come again to the Lord Jesus Christ and find comfort in him. Help us to look to him as the one who stands in our place, who draws us to you, who makes that way open to you. And although our enemies may surround us, although we may feel isolated and alone, we know that Jesus is with us. And we know that he has opened that way for us to come to God in heaven. Oh Lord, help us to be men and women who live by faith. We pray especially for those, Lord, who do not know you, who are exploring, who are asking deep questions. Lord, speak to them this day and draw them into the kingdom. Lord, give us boldness and courage in a world filled with darkness and hopelessness. We pray and ask for your gracious help. In Jesus' great name, amen.